have someone that you report to, and, you know, I wish they really wouldn't do that that way. It's, you know, dumb. It's not the way we should do it. It's smarter to do it this way. You know, I wish they would just leave me alone, let me do my work, because I know how to do my work. And if I'm just left alone, I can do it a lot better than if I'm constantly micromanaged. Why is it that we spend so much time on building trust? And it takes so much time to build that trust up with anyone, a coworker, a family member, a brother, a sister, a husband, wife, and in one moment, all that trust can just go away. We can do one thing, and all that trust is out the door, and we don't trust that person anymore. Well, there's a reason for that. If you go back to Genesis, chapter 3 or 4, you have this story of Adam and Eve. They did not trust God. They were deceived by Satan. Because what did Satan say? Oh, you won't die. God doesn't want you to do what I'm telling you to do, because he's afraid. Because when you take a bite of this fruit, you're going to be just like him. And he doesn't want to share that glory with anybody else. So go ahead, take the fruit. Who did Adam and Eve trust? They trusted Satan. And they broke trust with God. And on and on and on throughout all the Old Testament, we have constantly men breaking their trust with God. Abraham, one of the great patriarchs from which we are all spiritually descended, right? The father of all the Christians, he didn't trust God. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You are? I'm like in my 90s. So is my wife. We're way past the birthing stage here. So you're going to make me a great nation? With what? Well, maybe I should go and give myself over to Hagar, because that's obviously got to be the answer. It couldn't come from Sarah. Lack of trust. Fast forward. Saul didn't trust God. The kings, for the most part, didn't trust God. David, a man after God's own heart, didn't trust God. And why am I talking about trust when the whole title of this message is, why do we suffer? Suffering always goes back to a lack of trust in God. And who more aptly puts it in a way that we can see it than Job himself? Now, Job has a lack of trust. He doesn't have a lack of faith. Let's just make that very clear. He still has faith in God. But this chapter shows us that he is questioning God's authority, questioning why he's doing what he's doing, and wishing he was never been born. In Job chapter 1 and 2, we find that the reason for why all of this is happening, which is in the dark for Job. He doesn't know that this is going on, but we do. But Satan came to God in the courts of heaven, and Satan and God asked him, what have you been doing? You know, I've just been walking around and looking at some people. Well, have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man and blameless before God. And well, he's that way only because you give him all these blessings. He's really rich. He has 10 kids. He's got all these servants. He's got the lap of luxury. You let me take that away from him and he'll curse you. Okay, Satan, go ahead. But don't touch Job himself. You can do anything else you want to him. So in a whirlwind of what seems like only a day, Job loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his children. He loses almost all of his servants, and he's left with nothing. And at the end of chapter 1, Job says this, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So then in chapter 2, Satan starts going back up to the courts of heaven, and he's just walking around, you know. He doesn't want to admit he's been defeated in the first round. And again, God asks him, what have you been doing? Oh, you know, just been walking around, doing nothing, just, you know. Anyway, but God knows what Satan is trying to do, and God cuts to the heart. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, you didn't let me touch him. You didn't let me do anything to him. If you let me do something to him, then he'll curse you. Okay, Satan, you can touch Job. You can do anything you want to him, save you cannot take his life. And so Satan does just that. Satan gives Job a disease for which no doctor knew the cure. No doctor knew even what it was. To this day, we don't really know other than what the scriptures tell us. But what we do know, it was severe pain, it was severe discomfort, it was severe itching, and it happened over and over and over. It was a cyclical cycle on his skin that he had this flesh-eating disease. The only comfort he got from that was from breaking a piece of pottery and scraping it all over his body. And he was so sickly that the town decided, Job, you got to get out. You got to leave because we can't have you in here infecting all the rest of these people. We don't even know what this is. So he's sitting outside the city in ashes and he's scraping himself. And his wife comes to him. His wife, the person that he's supposed to trust the most in this world, if you can trust the person the most outside of God. And she says, why do you still hold on to this God? Curse him and die. He's done nothing for you. And Job says, shall we not receive good from the Lord and evil also? Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord and evil also? Still, his testimony remains strong. And at the end of chapter 2, he's sitting there, and he's just quiet. And his three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, if you can call them friends, come to him, and they're sitting with him for 7 days. Side note, sometimes when people that we know or people that we love are going through some of the most horrendous temptations or the trials of life that you can absolutely imagine, sometimes just being there, silent, quiet, giving them an arm to lean on, a shoulder to cry on, and reiterating to them that God loves them is all you need. It can be one of the most effective ways in which to counsel someone who is in really, really, really deep grief like Job. So, Job's here, and then in chapter 3, he curses the day that he was born. He says, I shouldn't have even been born. Why am I in this predicament? You know, if God was going to see my life through to this point just for me to be nigh unto death and lost everything. I lost my 10 children. I lost my my riches. I lost all of my servants. And if you read on in Job, his friends, who call them friends, not really that great. They don't really give him any comfort whatsoever. They want to tell him that he's suffering because of some sin he did. You know, see, you're wrapped up in some kind of sin, and now karma is coming back to equalize everything. At least that's what Bildad and Eliphaz think. But we have to get into this suffering. When God called Paul, he told him all that he would suffer for his name. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, he says, and oh, how he suffered, stonings, shipwrecks, sharp pain, slander, and beheading. But from the fire itself, he cried out, we are not alone. There is a plan in the madness, and there is a plan in all things. He says in
Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, God works for the good of those who love him and are called to be a part of his purpose and designs. If we as Christians approach horrible events that happen to us philosophically, looking mostly for answers, which is what Job is looking for, we are doomed to be disappointed. Some of those questions might be, is God the author of the death of my own child? Does God allow that? Or do things just happen and God is there to help when it does? Who knows the origin? We must approach things more practically, more rationally, or relationally, and most of all, biblically. And I think that is exactly why Job was written. The entire theme of Job is, why do we suffer? What is the purpose? As a human being, we are part of a suffering world. And therefore, we should say, why not me? Who am I to be spared? Jesus was not. Paul was not. Job was not. Most human beings are not. But as children of God, we can go on to ask, why me, Lord, in a more positive way? We do that when we ask God to help us to find the good we can dig out of the bad that we're experiencing. Robert Schuller says this, within every adversity lies a sleeping possibility. So today, we're going to look at some of the things, or tonight, we're going to look at some of these things that God can do with our hurts if we let him. And I've broken it up into five parts. The first is suffering can draw us to God. The second one is suffering can draw us to others. Third is suffering can draw us to our best selves. Fourth, suffering can draw us toward heaven. And fifth, suffering can drive us from God. So the first four are kind of like in one group, and then the last one is, well, if you ignore all the other ones, this is what suffering is going to do to you. Well, first, let's look at suffering as it draws us to God. The very fact that we say, why me, Lord, means we've been driven to God and to a deeper level of communication with him. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. We humans may go to God to accuse God, to bargain with God, to shake our fist at God, to bow before God and accept the good with the bad, to ask why or to tell him we will not question him, but we go to God. Do we not? I love the joke about the plane where the pilot told the passengers an engine was on fire. One man yelled frantically from the crowd. He said, do something religious, somebody. So a Catholic put on her beads. An Episcopalian pulled out his prayer book. The unchurched put their face in their hands and prayed. And a Baptist took off his hat and took up an offering. When the ship is sinking or the plane is going down, thoughts turn naturally to God. You know, I still remember during 9/11, there's so many people saying, oh, pray to whatever God you pray to, because well, some of those prayers has got to get to the right person. I was thinking, what? Wow. And this was a minister of so-called the Bible. But he was calling on people to pray to whatever God that they worship. The New American Standard Bible says this, God causes all things to work together for good. And the New International Version says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Things do not work together for good all by themselves. They do this when we put everything in God's hands and ask him to teach us the life lessons we need and the ministry we may find in life's hurting places, or when we're suffering. It is when we are suffering that when it is the test and it is the crux of the Christian life that we are going through this temptation. We are going through this trial, and it is going to work for good. And the one good thing we can say is that it's taking us through that fire, and it's purifying us. It's making us more like Christ. While suffering can draw us to God, suffering can draw us to others. One of the good things God might work is to give us more love for others and less selfishness. It's amazing how selfish I am. I cling to my clan. I cling to my family. I cling to my friends, my church. But if I see someone I've never seen before, or maybe he looks a little suspicious, I'm kind of like, what are you doing here? I shy away. Why? Because they're different. And that makes me uncomfortable. We wish them well. Might hand them a gift card or buy them a sandwich, but we don't really do anything to help them. It is only until life thrusts us into the same great hurt that we join them. She's going to really kill me, but when I was younger, I suffered from anxiety. So much so that I almost was not able to function correctly because it was ruining my physical body. And I had to go through several life instances where I had no other recourse but to put my trust and faith in God. Because everything around me was just crumbling, and there was nothing I could do. No strength to stop it. And by the grace of God, I have been able to go through those fires of trial and come out stronger every single time. By the grace of God, I married a wife that has the same problem. Now, if I hadn't gone through all that I had gone through with my own anxiety, I probably would be a little bit more stiff-necked. Oh, come on, really? Again? Why? No, but because I've gone through that trial, I'm able to help others, chiefly my own wife. Christopher Reeves, who played Superman, learned he wasn't Superman when a fall from a horse left him paralyzed from the neck down. In a similar fashion, Michael J. Fox was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, and he said goodbye to his television career. But he did say hello to finding a cure for Parkinson's and to work with and for all who were afflicted with this disease. Christopher Reeves, like Fox, works with and for the paralyzed. Many people turn their hurts into helping others. But we who know the Lord can go a step further. It's one thing to be putting all our money and resources into cancer research, into Parkinson's disease, into paralytics. Okay, and those are good things. Trying to figure out how to make people's lives better in those conditions, or even to reverse some of those conditions. But we as Christians can go a step further, can we not? We can give them the hope of heaven. We can tell them that God loves them in spite of these things. We can tell them that if God decides that you're not going to be healed from this, when you leave this earth, you are cancer-free. You are Parkinson's disease-free. You are paralyzed-free. You are in the presence of the Lord, and it's a great thing. Which leads me to my next point. Hurt or suffering can draw us to our best selves. Hurts can draw us to God, they can draw us to others, and they can finally draw us to ourselves, to our best selves. We never know who we really are until we are tested. Paul says this in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know what it is to be poor or have plenty. I have lived under all kinds of conditions. Christ gives me the strength to face anything. I saw a bumper sticker once. It said, Christians are like tea. You know, the tea you drink. Then their strength does not come out until they're in hot water. We don't know ourselves, we don't know our potential, our courage, our faith, our strength in Jesus until some crisis brings it out. You know, here's another illustration. We look at these patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Samson and David and the myriad of others. We look at these people, and in some cases, I do this too, I idolize them. Wow, what great faith they had. What great strength they had. They didn't. Moses, when God told him to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go, he said, I'm not really a great speaker. You don't want me. Right? Abraham was told by God, get up and go to this other country. I'm going to lead you. You have this great make you this great nation. I have everything right here. It's fine. Why can't we just do it right here? It's good. I'm good to go. Right here. Those people were weak. David, who was called a man after God's own heart, sinned in the most grievous way. Still, God called him a man after his own heart. Why? Because we're not drawing our best selves. We're not putting on our Sunday best. And I got this jacket, it's the toggery, is my best self, you see. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about our best selves that God can work through us. We're talking about the best selves that God can use. In our weakness, God's strength is amplified. I'm watching a friend of mine down in Florida. We were in high school together, grew up and spent so much time together, and then we went to college together. He's the same age as I am. He's getting ready to turn 40. He has terminal cancer. There's nothing they can do about it. No man can do anything. He's kind of in the same boat as Job. But as his flesh is getting weaker, his spirit is getting stronger. He is blasting everyone he can with the message of Christ. I'm leaving this world, he said, but I'm going to a better place. But I'm concerned about all of you that know me that don't know this God that I have. Because even though I know this cancer is working its way through me, and eventually it's going to get to a point where I can't fight it anymore, when I close my eyes for the last time, I will be in the presence of the Lord. But where will you be? It's drawing him to his best self. Well, hurt can draw us to God. Hurt can draw us to others. Hurt can draw us to our best selves. And hurt can draw us toward heaven. Paul was a chronic sufferer. He was slandered, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, and suffered from some terrible pain he called a thorn in his body. And Paul, perhaps more than any New Testament writer, appreciated the hope of heaven we Christians have. Listen to what he wrote from his jail cell. He says in Philippians 1, the desire to break camp here and be with Christ is powerful. Some days I can think of nothing better. And again he says, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. In Romans 8. It's amazing how much we Christians think about this world and how little we think about the world to come. We get really emotional when we talk about heaven, when a loved one dies. We almost get a little giddy. Oh, it's going to be great when we're in heaven and we won't have any more sin. But as soon as that, the death or the tragedy that makes us think of or the suffering that makes us think of heaven goes away, we're back into the whirlwinds of life. And then heaven slips back to the bottom of our interests. It's stirred to the surface from time to time, but this earth is the focus of our attention. It is only as this earth hurts us more and more that we begin to groan inwardly and wait eagerly for heaven. I cannot feel sadness for people that are that way. I feel far more sadness for the healthy people, the men, the women, the boys, the girls that sit in pews every single day or every single Sunday and attend Sunday school and church and Wednesday night prayer service and they go to all the camps and they hear all of the testimony of God and then they do nothing with it. That was what got me into the ministry. An old guy in our church, Lynn Gray Gordon, was doing Bible studies with me down in Florida. And he says, "Mike, what are you passionate about?" And I said, "You know, in my generation, there really isn't a whole lot of people that go to church anymore. You know, all I ever hear is, you know, well, hey, what are you doing on Sunday? We're going to go surfing. You want to go?" I'm like, "No, I have to go to church." "What? What do you have to go to church for?" You know, I said, I hurt for these people because they don't know anything about God. Their parents never take them to church. Or never took them to church. And Lynn Gray Gordon said this, "Mike, if you're not going to do anything about that, then why are you complaining about it? If you have that passion for people, you have that passion to know, to make people understand what church is all about, and why aren't you doing something about it?" The hope of heaven is not some pie in the sky, you know, that's going to come sometime sentimentality. It is the only thing that makes this senseless planet of ours make any sense whatsoever. And that is a wonderful evangelistic tool. It's not a wonderful evangelistic tool like Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz and Elihu to come to Job and say, "You're a dirty, rotten sinner. You need to repent. What's wrong with you? You know, your kids, they were mongrels and they deserved what they got." It's not really an effective witness. You know, where you are at and what you are doing, you are headed in the wrong direction, and I wish that you would turn and that you would know the love of God like I do and have the confidence that no matter what happens in this country, in this world, no matter where we are politically, religiously, socially, financially, it doesn't matter. Because God has told us that if we're about His business, He is always with us and He will never forsake us. Well, finally, suffering can drive us from God. None of this is automatic. The blessings come for those who love God in spite of pain. Suffering can make us better, but it can also make us bitter. It can drive us to God, or it can build a wall between us and God. It can drive us inward to discover hidden strengths or to self-pity. It can drive us to love and help people or be jealous of their good fortune and to actually hate them for having what we do not have. Job's wife was a shining example of that. She was a sufferer too, who may have lost her faith and said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Matthew Henry catches her meaning. Is this a God to be loved and served? Mark Twain had little use for religion. When he told his daughter of a famous man he ate dinner with, she said, "Daddy, I'll bet you know everybody but God. His view of life proved it. He wrote that every year millions who die scoff at the pitiful world and the useless universe and violent, contemptible human race. Life's sufferings, especially the death, took his wife, drove him not just away from God, but against God. One of his last books was an attack upon Christianity, where Twain wore his unbelief proudly. But beneath the pride was probably a lonely, scared, and broken heart. We may never know why God sends or allows suffering to knock on our door, but we cannot bear the thought of life without God, or the pain without the purpose of that pain. And even if we don't get any answers, we know there is an answer, and we take his hand. And if we look closely, we see the scars of his sufferings on them. And if we look in his face, we see the one who said in extreme suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? That man's name is Jesus. One great ministry we can have as Christians is to go to life's unchurched sufferers and talk to them about heaven. We can lead them to him, who can not only give purpose to their lives, but healing in the next. We can tell the paralyzed man that when he gets to heaven, he will run like a deer for 1,000 years if he chooses. We can tell the blind that they will see more glories of this universe than any astronaut has ever seen. And we can tell him about how our walk with Christ is defined our lives and has molded and shaped us into the person we are today. I love that poem about the footsteps on the sands of time. I don't know if you've ever read it, but if you haven't, it's a really good. And I'll close with this. This man is walking with Christ at the end of his life, and he's walking, and as he's walking, he sees two sets of footprints. And the one set of footprints is his own. It's his life before him, before his eyes, this man's entire life. And then there's another set of footprints that belongs to Christ. And they're walking and they're talking and he's looking, and the man's looking at the footprints, and every now and then he sees that there's only one set of footprints. And then he goes back to two set of footprints. And it goes back to one and two and one and two. And he gets bitter. And he finally says, Jesus, if you love me so much, these times in my life was the time that I needed you the most. Why did you leave me? And Christ looked at him and he said, I didn't leave you. Those one set of footprints, those are mine. I was carrying you through that time. That is the God that we serve. That no matter what suffering comes our way, we will fly to him. And we will see him for who he truly is. A God of love, a God of compassion, a God of justice, no doubt. We can't leave that out. But a God who loves those who are his children. That is what we need to be preaching and teaching in our communities. That is what we should be demonstrating to those who are without Christ. And I pray that each one of us would be led by him and given the strength to show that to everyone that we meet. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to suffer even unto death without you. That you've called us before the foundations of this world were even made. You've called us. You have elected us. You have sanctified us. You have justified us in your sight. And one day we will be glorified, where we will be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. There will not be a barrier between us because of the trust that we broke in Adam's day. We ask, Lord, that as we are living on this earth, that we would draw comfort that heaven is our goal. But when we're here, we are trying to bring as many people to heaven with us, because we don't want anyone to have to live eternally separated from God and from his love and compassion. Lord, we thank you so much again for your word, and we're thankful that we can read it and get something out of it every time. And we pray, Lord, that we'd not just be readers of the word, but we'd be doers also. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.